blessed. It just feels good to say it. People love the idea, and most hope to attain it. Some pray for it. Others desire it for their marriage, family, business. Yeah, even when I'm at Panera. Blessed. It's a term we talk about at church, see on social media, yet it doesn't seem to find everyone. What does it mean to be blessed? How can we live a blessed life? Hashtag blessed.
Last week, Joel kicked off our series called Hashtag Blessed, the upside down kingdom of God. And if you weren't able to be here, I want to encourage you guys to go online and check out his message. It's great. It gives you a great foundation for this whole series. So you want to be sure to check out that message. For those of you who might not be big on social media, hashtag blessed is kind of a trend where you might see something good's happening in your life. Maybe you got a new car. Maybe you really look great that day and you just want to say, hey, I'm hashtag blessed. And so you might post a picture of yourself and maybe some of the good stuff's happened to you and you post that. Sometimes it happens even with things that we're genuinely thankful for. Maybe you got a good report back from the doctor, or your child won the spelling bee, or something might have happened in your life and you're thankful for it, and you might do a hashtag blessed. And so it can be something that you're really thankful for, that you feel blessed in, but more often than not, it's what we call a humble brag. Way to just kind of let everybody know some of the great stuff that's going on in your life. And oftentimes, we associate blessings with something that we somehow earned. And a blessing, at least in the upside-down kingdom of God, isn't something we earn. It's not a reward for right living or doing the right things or good behavior. The blessings of God, the real blessings, aren't earned, they're gifted. They're given to us freely. We don't deserve them. In God's kingdom, or what's sometimes called God's economy, things are different. Things are upside down from the way the world might view them. And these Beatitudes are Jesus' way of telling us and showing us what it looks like to live in the kingdom and what someone who lives in the kingdom looks like. So if you got your Bibles or your phone, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the section of scripture that starts with what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Jesus' first public teaching, his first public teaching ministry. And this passage that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks is called the Beatitudes. Now, Jesus didn't call them the Beatitudes. He didn't have a PowerPoint slide that said the Beatitudes or a handout and said, I'm now teaching the Beatitudes. It's come to be known as that. But I found a definition that I think will help us as we try to think and remember, why are we studying what's called the Beatitudes some 2,000 years after Jesus said these words? And here's what I found. A Beatitude is an attitude that describes who we are to be. A Beatitude. So the Beatitudes start off, they all start off with the same word, blessed. And Joel gave us a definition last week of blessed, the Greek word makarios, which means anything God gives that makes us fully satisfied in him and in him alone. And we saw with the first statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. That poor in spirit isn't talking about the size of our checkbook, or our bank account. It's talking about the condition of our hearts. We saw last week also there's a divine order to these Beatitudes, that they build upon each other, that one leads to the other. If that's not clear to you yet, I hope it's either clear to you today or it's going to become more clear as we go throughout this series. And it all starts with being poor in spirit, which is what we talked about last week. Being poor in spirit means to recognize our complete spiritual bankruptcy, that we have nothing to bring to God. We recognize that in light of who God is, we offer nothing. We are only dust. We come to the table with nothing of value. We actually only bring one thing to this relationship. We're going to talk about that later on. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. One of the challenges that Joel gave us last week is throughout this series for us to memorize the Beatitudes. So you guys ready for a test? No, it's daylight savings time. I wouldn't do that to you. It's too early for that. But let's stand up together. We'll give you a little practice here. We're going to read together Matthew chapter 5, the first several verses, the Beatitudes. Let's read these together this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, I just ask that as we spend the next few minutes looking at this second beatitude, that we would be open to hear from you, God, that you would speak through me, and that we would all recognize what it means to mourn and what it means to be comforted. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and the church together said, amen. A few years back, there was a trend in China. It was a hot trend, and it was called cry bars. Not dry bars. Okay, some of you ladies might know what those are. My wife had to tell me. But cry bars. It was a place where you would go, and they would have some tables, chairs, couches, and lots of tissue. And for $6 an hour, you would go in this room, and you would cry. I'm not making this up. You could cry alone. You could cry with a friend. You could cry with a perfect stranger. You could cry. For $6 an hour, you could go to this place, and you could cry. And owner Lu Jun said he opened this bar because he realized that many of his clients wanted to cry, many people he knew wanted to cry, but they didn't know where they could go where it was socially acceptable to cry. It wasn't socially acceptable in that culture. And so these cry bars have popped up throughout China. Even here in America, we have a hard time expressing emotion. From our childhood, we're told to suck it up. Or you might have heard, we often do this with boys, we tell them, big boys don't cry. I know that from my own childhood, I was often filled with shame as I was a crier. And guess what? I'm still a crier. I cry at movies, I cry at TV commercials, I cry when I'm reading. I cry especially when I'm listening to music. I'm a crier. How many of you guys are man enough to admit that you're a crier? Okay? Yeah, and if you're not, if your spouse or your kid is here and you know that your dad or your husband's a crier, just point to him, okay? Okay. Don't look over there. There's a whole bunch of pointing going on. My family can attest that I'm a crier. And for the most part, they've gotten used to it. But even when I'm with them, people that I'm so close to, I still try to minimize it. And especially in public. As a guy, it's hard to be somebody who expresses your emotion through tears. Now, I don't always cry out of a sense of sadness. It's how I express emotion. But just to clarify, this scripture does not say, blessed are those who cry or express emotion. It says, blessed are those who mourn. So how is it different? Showing emotion through tears is one thing, but mourning is something much different. There's something profound that happens to us as humans when we express grief, sorrow, when we mourn. So we come to the second beatitude, and this one seems the most confusing to me. Happy are the sad. So let's look at the words that are used here. Jesus said, those who mourn. Mourning isn't the same thing as crying. As I said, I cry all the time. This weekend, my youngest daughter was in Dr. Seuss's The Seussical musical, and I cried because of Horton and his Who's. I cry all the time. But I don't often mourn. At least not as much as I should. We're going to talk more about that later. There are 9 words used in the Greek language that hold the idea of sorrow or sadness. And the word used here in the Greek is the Greek word pentheo. Pentheo. It's the strongest word that could be used to express grief. Sorrow. Sadness. It means to wail, to lament, especially for the dead. It's so much more than being sad or down, depressed or upset. Pentheo or mourning is something more. Today we might say that we're heartbroken. That our deepest core, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotion, who we are in the center of our being is broken. It's affected. In his book, Heaven on Earth, Josh Graves said this. He said, "Mourning is grief that compels us to act. Mourning is being moved deeply in one's gut to the world through your tears in a new way, longing for things to be different." Mourning or sorrow is more than just an emotion felt. I heard it said that mourning causes us to think differently, to feel differently. Mourning causes us to live differently. Before we go on, I want to speak to those who maybe right now are even feeling a tinge of pain. Some of us in this room have lost loved ones recently, or your marriage is falling apart. Maybe you have children who are making terrible decisions that will affect the rest of their lives. You've been diagnosed with a disease that is wreaking havoc on your body. You're in mourning. And I want you to know, or to be reminded if you don't know, that God is with you in your sorrow. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." You're in the middle of what many scholars would call natural mourning, and God is with you in it. But this morning, as we unpack this second beatitude, I believe Jesus wants us to understand mourning a little bit differently. There's such thing as natural mourning, but there's also a spiritual mourning that's tied directly to our spiritual poverty. Last week, Joel reminded us that these beatitudes are sequential, that they're building upon each other. And looking at this in context of the preceding beatitude, looking at this with Jesus helping us to understand that once we recognize how utterly dependent we are on him, how spiritually bankrupt, how we bring nothing to the table, we begin to see more clearly the separation between how things are and how things were meant to be. And it leads us to mourning. Mourning that the world is not as it should be. We should mourn because the world is not as it should be. Pain, disease, death, wars, slavery, the sex trade, starvation, cancer, the person that you know who doesn't know Jesus, all these things should lead us to mourn because this is not the way it was supposed to be. We mourn because the world is not as it should be. God never intended for things to be like this. The beginning, this was never God's design. This hit me hard in the face a few years ago. Some of our closest friends welcomed their first son into the world. And Jackson was born with a very rare, non-curable blood disease. And he lived for 5 months. And it was a struggle for those 5 months. And I'll never forget, I'll remember it till the day I'm gone. The text that I got from John, I was sitting in a staff meeting and he said, "Stephen, you need to come over to the house." And my wife and I ran over to their home. We went upstairs in their bedroom, gathered around their bed. As a couple that we love dearly was with their son as he had just taken his last breath. And we just sat there. For I believe it was hours. Mourning. Deep sorrow. And I was supposed to be the pastor, and I wanted to offer words that could help, and I had no words. And I remember thinking there, sobbing around the bed, that this is not as it was supposed to be. This is not the way it was supposed to be. And we mourned. It was not God's intent for us to live with any of this. There's only one reason that we experience mourning in our world. Sin. Now hear me out. I am not saying by any stretch of the imagination that Jackson lost his life here on earth because of some sin of his parents or some of his sin. There aren't children that are mourning around the world in starvation because of their sin. But things are not as they're supposed to be. And we mourn. And things aren't the way they're supposed to be because of sin. If you remember, understanding that we're poor in spirit, that we're spiritually bankrupt, as humans, we bring nothing to the equation except sin. And because of sin, in the world, we experience all sorts of things that God never intended. And we mourn. Think about it. Death. Not God's original intent. A result of sin. Disease. A result of sin. Wars. Broken relationships. A result of sin. All of the suffering in the world is because of sin. So we mourn. The world is not as it is supposed to be. But it's easy for us. It's easy for a guy like me who's so emotional that I get choked up at a bad Hallmark movie to somehow miss it in the world around me. I become complacent. I don't mourn for the suffering that I see around me. Do you actively mourn over the brokenness of the world? It's so easy to mourn when the grief touches us personally. But are we looking around and mourning over the brokenness of our world? Do we mourn over the poverty that we see around us? Are we moved to action? We mourn over the brokenhearted. Do we mourn over the way that people treat each other? The way that we treat each other. We see in the book of Amos, the people of Israel, they had grown accustomed to living a certain kind of life, much like us. Things were going pretty well for them, so they thought. And they'd become blind to the sin around them, to the brokenness around them. They were anything but poor in spirit. They were relying on themselves. And we read in Amos chapter 6, "How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp. You fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions, but you care nothing about the ruin." Or the NIV says, "You do not grieve over your nation." We mourn because the world is not as it should be. Earth is not yet as it is in heaven. So we mourn. The second reason that we should mourn is because we are not as we should be. I mourn because I am not as I should be. When I'm poor in the spirit, that leads me to mourn over the only thing that I bring to my relationship with God, my own sin. Being poor in spirit is a recognition that apart from God, I am nothing. But that recognition, it leads me to act. And I mourn because it's all I can do. I mourn because I'm heartbroken at the distance that my sin has caused between God and me. It's painful, but I believe it's necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Mourning can lead to good things. We read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, blows and wounds, it says, scrub away evil. Recognizing our sin, mourning that we are not as we should be, leads us to repentance. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you look at Psalm 51, there's this an amazing example of David mourning over his sins. Not as generic sins, specific sins in his life. And we see play out in that passage how mourning leads to repentance. There's a reason that the scripture doesn't say, blessed are those who have mourned. It's not a past tense verb. It's present tense, continual. Mourning. We continually mourn. Why would God want this? Why would God want us to be in a continual state of mourning for our sins? I think it has to do with sanctification. And that's a big word that we don't use very much. We don't actually use it that much in church even. What does it mean to be sanctified? Baker's Dictionary defines sanctification as the state of proper functioning. To sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. Think about that. In a spiritual sense, things are sanctified when they're used for the purpose that God originally intended. To sanctify something is, in a sense, to make it how it should be. And the process of sanctification isn't a one-time thing. That's why mourning is continual. See, if the moment that I gave my life to Christ, the Holy Spirit revealed to me the entire weight, the gravity of all my sin, I couldn't handle it. You couldn't handle it. You'd be crushed under that weight. I've heard the illustration used that God shows us our sin with a flashlight, not a floodlight. Think about it. If you have been a Christ follower for a while, the sins that were apparent to you that God showed a flashlight on, when you first became a believer, now you look back at them and you realize they were pretty obvious. You come to Christ, he shines a flashlight on your drug addiction. Shines a flashlight on the foul language that you use. You come to Christ and you realize, I have to stop sleeping around. The things that Jesus shows us, the weight of our sin, when we first become a believer, are not the same things that he shows us as we go through our process. We recognize the sin in our lives and we mourn it and we repent. And the process continues for the rest of our lives. If you ever met someone who's walked with the Lord for a long time, no matter how sanctified they are, they're painfully aware of the weight of their sins. And they mourn. They realize, no matter how good they are, that they are not as they should be. Paul, who is so far along in his process, towards the end of his life, calls himself what? The chief of sinners. I remember when I gave my life to Christ at Michigan Christian Youth Camp in the summer. And I was studying with one of the adults there, and I was a good church kid. I knew my Bible really well. I'd grown up in a good home. And I remember Jay, as he was discipling me, he said, Stephen, you're going to notice that God is going to reveal some things to you in your life that need to change. And he did. And I recognized as a 12-year-old that I needed to stop being mean to my sister. And I needed to turn off that music that I was listening to that was influencing me to have sinful thoughts. I needed to stop lying to my parents. I was confronted with my sin and I mourned it. But looking back now, those things seem so obvious. I wasn't confronted with the weight of all of my sin. My little preteen heart would have exploded. I couldn't have taken it. The things that I mourned as a preteen are different from the things I mourned Monday morning as I was writing this message, confronted with the weight the weight, the heaviness of my sin. Several years ago, my wife and I went through an extremely dark time. Over the years, we had done some things to each other that had caused so much hurt. And I was mourning. I was mourning that my marriage wasn't what I wanted it to be. I was mourning that my life hadn't turned out the way I wanted. You can mourn over the wrong things. And that mourning led me to some sin. It led me to try to meet my needs, not sexually, but emotionally, apart from God and my wife. And those sins, they had ripple effects. Both of us were making mistakes that had ripple effects on our life together, on our family. I'd mourned the wrong things. And I remember the moment that I was confronted, that it all came to a head, and both of us recognized the weight of our sin, the weight that had gotten us to where we were, and we mourned. I mourned over my sin, the ripple effects of them, the way I'd seen them play out to the people I loved. I am not as I should be. I was overwhelmed, and we mourned. I didn't mourn my sins once at 12, and then I was done. And yes, some of the things that I still mourn, what I was mourning Monday up in the study upstairs, I've been mourning that for a long time. I still struggle with it. I'm not the person I once was, but I'm not yet the person I'm supposed to be. And honestly, I never will be this side of eternity. And guess what? You won't either. So you mourn. We mourn because the world is not as it should be. And I mourn because I am not as I should be. Everybody feeling great about yourselves? It's daylight savings time Sunday, the perfect Sunday to talk about mourning, right? Oh, I know. You might have come here this morning and you say, I don't really feel great about myself right now. I don't feel hashtag blessed. My kids say you're supposed to do that when you say hashtag. God doesn't want us to leave us alone in our mourning. That's self-loathing. Let's read the scripture here again together. Blessed are those who mourn, who recognize that the world is not as it should be, recognize that I am not as I should be, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. The word comforted here is the Greek word paraclete. It's an amazing word. And it means to be drawn close to something, to be brought near. To be comforted is to be drawn close to God, brought close to God. When we recognize that our sin separates us from God, we mourn, and that mourning leads us to the only place that we can find comfort, being drawn close to God. If mourning is grief that compels us to action, the only action that we can take that will alleviate that mourning is to be drawn close to our Savior, to be brought close to God. He draws us close to his side and he gives us comfort. Do you know what the Holy Spirit is often called in Scripture? The Comforter. We recognize the weight of our sins, we mourn, and he draws us close. He gives us comfort. Often in the Old Testament, prophecies of Jesus refer to him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus mourned. Now, he didn't mourn over his own sin. He mourned over your sin and my sin. He mourned that the world was not as it was supposed to be. We see in Luke 19, we see him on the top of a mountain looking down over the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is mourning over the city because it is not as it was supposed to be. Mourning isn't fun. It's not enjoyable. but it is good. If the scripture just ended at the morning, there'd be no good in it. We were just left there mourning in our sin alone. It would lead us to despair. And Satan would win. See, Satan is fine with you being overwhelmed by the weight of your sin. He'd prefer you not recognize it. But once you recognize it, he's okay if you're so overwhelmed with your own inadequacy that you sit there and you mourn. Guess what? Judas mourned. He mourned over the weight of his sin. And it moved him to action. He took his life. His mourning turned to despair. Judas missed the blessing. The blessing wasn't the mourning. The blessing was the comfort. Spiritual mourning, godly sorrow, is always fused with hope. Through all of our grief, in our grief, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. There's a promise. Not that we won't mourn, but that in our mourning, God will comfort us, that he will draw us close to him. The Beatitude has two sides to the same coin. We see this play out in Romans chapter 7. It says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" That's the mourning. "But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the comfort. So what are you mourning over? Are you mourning? Are you moved to mourn over the brokenness of our world? Are you mourning the weight of your own sin? You don't mourn alone. And you won't mourn forever. You will be comforted both now and in eternity. Revelation 21 says he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." God wants to make you new. Paraclete, comfort, drawn close. God wants to turn, the scripture says, our mourning into dancing, our sorrow into joy. He wants you to experience his kingdom. And when we're confronted with our sin, when we see ourselves not just as sinners, but specifically, when we name it, when we recognize our own sin, when we recognize that the world is not as it should be, when we recognize that I am not as I should be, we mourn, but we're comforted. We mourn over the lust in our lives. We mourn over the pride, the greed. We mourn over the things that we said to our spouse on the way here this morning. We mourn, and that mourning leads to repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Each of us has a picture of ourselves, a picture of our own sin. And we mourn over that. But Jesus provides comfort, something only he can do. He draws us close to him. Scripture tells us that he wants to turn our ashes into beauty. He comforts. He turns our dust into beauty. What picture are you holding of yourself? Look at it. Is it gossip, pride, lust, addiction? Maybe it's just a lack of faith. Mourn over it. But know that God wants to take that picture and give you a new one. He wants you to draw you close to Him to provide comfort. He wants to make things new. No matter your story, no matter what your picture might look like, God is a God of comfort. See, the world is not as it should be. I am not as I should be. So we mourn. But thanks be to God, we shall be comforted.